As you find your seat there, grab a Bible and open up to Nehemiah chapter 2. As we come to this, again, Nehemiah is an amazing book. We have so many just amazing things tonight to go through with Nehemiah. I love Nehemiah, one of my favorite books in all the Bible, because Nehemiah has so many visual illustrations of things in the spirit. I mean, the whole Bible does, but Nehemiah just has one after another that just jumps out at you, that just really amazing, a lot of fun, very encouraging, very strengthening, very exciting. So Nehemiah chapter 2, let's pray, and then let's just have fun together with Jesus. Lord, how we love you. We thank you that you sit tonight on your throne, and before long you will be sitting on your throne in Jerusalem, the city of the great King. Lord, how we can't wait to bow before you in that new city, to give you glory, to praise your name, to see your glory, to rejoice in you, to have the troubles of this world gone forever. What a great day that's going to be. Lord, in the meantime, we want to be about our Father's business. We want to do what you've called us to do. We want to walk not in fear, but in faith, not in weakness, but in power. Lord, not in hatred, but in love. And I just pray that tonight as we get into your word, Lord, that you would just, again, speak to us, continue. As we look at Nehemiah's wall, I pray you continue to build our spiritual wall in us. Build it, Lord. Strengthen it. Do a great work in us. And again, encourage us tonight. Lord, bring us great hope for those that may be fearful tonight. Remove that fear. Lord, we do pray for our city and our nation and this world, that you would let this virus push on through and die down quickly. Lord, that you might even use this for those maybe who don't know you, to be driven to you. Lord, to get them thinking about life and death and the realities of what's to come. Lord, you can use all things. And I pray you would use even this to wake up the church and to wake up the lost. But thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you that you've told us in your word what's going to happen, so that we need not be afraid, that we need not wonder what the future holds. God, we know what the future holds, and we know who holds the future. And so we thank you. And I pray now again, you open your word, and tonight would just, Lord, again, feed your people, Lord, and glorify your name. Have your way tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we got started in Nehemiah last week. Again, getting chapter 1 in and then having communion. A great time last week, but we only got that far. And what the setting was, we saw that Nehemiah, again, this is 14 years after Ezra's return. We talked about chapters 1 through 6 being the reconstruction of the wall. 7 on is going to be the re-instruction as God speaks to the nation and re-instructs them and encourages them. But God is doing a rebuilding project here. The nation, remember, they were rebellious to God for many years, 490 to be exact. God judged them, took them into Babylon for 70 years, a year for each 7 years. They didn't take their year off, their year of Jubilee, their Sabbath year, not year of Jubilee, but Sabbath year. So now they paid all that. Now God sent them back, and we saw the first group go back, and then we saw Ezra go back, and then we see Nehemiah go back. And the first group went back and established homes to live there. Ezra goes back, builds the temple, establishes the temple, and now Nehemiah is going back to build the wall around the temple and around the city to give them protection. Because remember, without a wall, if you didn't build a wall, then you were very much at risk. All your enemies could easily walk in, they could easily attack you, easily destroy you, so you needed to build a wall for protection. And so, again, this is part of that God sending them back, and it's part of God's rebuilding project. God is a builder. And whenever God takes us through a time where he's had to tear us down, so to speak, then God will be faithful to rebuild. Maybe some of you have been through that. God's torn you down, and God has rebuilt. And sometimes the only answer for God to work in a person's life is to tear them down and then to rebuild them. That's what God did in my life. Many of you have the same testimony. Your life was such a mess, God had to tear it down, then God rebuilt it. You know, when God called Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, I've called you to tear down and destroy and to build. And notice the order there. First, you tear down and destroy because the nation is such a mess. You've got to tear down everything they've done and then start rebuilding it. Well, God tore down what the nation had in place because they had rebelled against him, veered off course, and now God is rebuilding the nation in these waves as he goes back. First, the people getting settled, then the place of worship for them to worship, now a place to protect where they live and protect where they worship around the Temple Mount area and where their homes were there in what we call today the City of David. And so that's what we're going to see tonight. We'll actually have some illustrations for you later as we look at this. When we started in the first chapter, we were looking at a time, we're looking at a November-December time range. Now remember, their religious calendar is a 30-day calendar, so because of that, it throws off the months, and every year it changes. This year, when we go to Israel here, if indeed we get to go, we'll see what happens there. But when we go to Israel, we'll get there during their 4th of July, if you will, when they were established as a nation. But they were established as a nation May 14th. We're going to be there April 19th through 30th, but it's going to be there May 14th. Why is that? Because, again, their calendar's off every year because of the 30-day cycles, and it changes and moves throughout the years and all this, and they have to make adjustments and do all these things. That's why when I say this was a November-December date here, it was somewhere right in between there because of the way their months work when Nehemiah started praying to God. And now 4 months later, we're now looking at March, April, pretty much right now. Pretty much right now. As a matter of fact, when Nehemiah receives the command to go back and rebuild, it's 3 days from now. March 14th, 445 BC. Didn't tell you March 11th? Right? So 3 days from now. So in 3 days is what we're looking at in this chapter tonight. That's pretty cool, huh? So literally 3 days from now will be what we're covering tonight. And when we see Nehemiah standing before the king asking to go back, but it's a March, April, spring timing here. Now, what this means is Nehemiah has been deep in prayer for 4 months. 4 months of prayer. God, rebuild the walls. Oh, Lord, do a work. Oh, Lord, let me go back. God, move in the king's heart. I'm going to go before the king and all this. And we're going to see why. Listen, when you went before a king in that day, even though we're going to see he was the king's cupbearer, as we saw at the end of last week, and we'll discuss that more in just a moment, you didn't just go before the king and make requests. This was an unsaved king from the Iran area who was just could kill you for any reason and would and did. And you couldn't just ask him things. If you spoke out of turn, you could be put to death by the king. So to be there, even though you're serving the king, and to say, king, I'd like to speak to you, or not to have a smile on your face and be happy, they could put you to death. And people were put to death for these very reasons. So Nehemiah is going to have a real fear for his life as he does this, but God gives him 4 months of prayer as he's the cupbearer to the king. He's praying 4 months before he finally feels, okay, Lord, it's time now for me to make this decision here. And guys, note this. You think, why did God make him wait 4 months? Note this. God's timing is perfect. And some of you tonight, you've been praying, you've been waiting, you've been praying, you've been waiting, you've been praying, you've been waiting. Trust God's timing. He's heard your prayer. Continue to pray, continue to wait, and trust in God's timing. You know what's really cool about the timing of the Lord here, waiting these 4 months? We now know that from the going forth of the command, March 14th, 445 BC, until the time of the coming of the Messiah, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, God gives a prophecy, and the angel tells Daniel, hey, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, it's going to be 173,880 days. Now, I broke the days down for you. He puts it in a grouping of years, but I broke it down for you so you know it's going to be 173,880 days. So that means from the time that command is given, if you were to count 173,880 days, that would be the day that the Messiah was going to ride into Jerusalem, because that's what's prophesied. Which is really cool because for a couple of reasons. One, even though God had him praying 4 months in advance, no doubt for him and for all this, God had to wait until this day so that it would be exactly 173,880 days until the Messiah rode into Jerusalem. Had God done it the day before, he would have been off. Had God done it the day after, it would have been off. We now know Jesus rode into Jerusalem April 6th, AD 32, which is 173,880 days after the command was given to Nehemiah, we're going to see tonight, to ride into Jerusalem. Now, don't let this, you know, if you're here and you're going, now, first time I've heard this stuff, you're blowing my mind, all these numbers, whatever. It takes a while for all this stuff to kind of make sense over time. But what's exciting about this is, remember, the day Jesus rode in is what we're going to read about tonight. It's prophesied right here in Daniel chapter 9. Here's where it happens. When Jesus rode in, it says he stopped over Jerusalem on that 173,880th day, April 6, AD 32, it says he stopped over Jerusalem and he began to weep. And if you don't know all this, the prophecy, what happened to Daniel 9, what happened here, and look at that, what he said won't make sense, but now listen to it a different way. It says Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, if you had only known this your day. It wasn't a time period, it was the 173,880th day. And he said, you were told. Daniel told you, Jerusalem. Nehemiah verified at Jerusalem. You know exactly, you should have known exactly the day that I was going to ride in. Priests, you should have been in the temple celebrating and telling the nation, he'll be here in 7 days. And they should have been watching to come down the Mount of Olives. 6 days, the Messiah, 5 days, the Messiah will be here. If anybody shows up today, AD 32, 173,808 days later, if somebody shows up today riding on a donkey coming into Jerusalem declaring they're the Messiah, and people are shouting they are, we've got our man. If not, somehow our calculations are off. The sad thing is, he knew he was about to ride in. He knew the crowds would be shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. Hosanna, Hosanna, right? We're about to celebrate here in just a few weeks. And instead, what did the priest do? They rejected him. Who does he think he is? Tell his disciples to be quiet. And I love what the Lord said. If they're quiet, then the rocks will cry out, because this has been prophesied. Somebody's going to be shouting. And for those of us who have a kind of an imaginative mind, it might have been nice to just, everybody be quiet for a minute. And just watch all the rocks. Shouting. You know, one of the exciting things about me going to Jerusalem is we walk by up to the Western Gate, and all the temple, all the rocks, the stones were thrown down from the temple. Remember Jesus prophesied not one stone will be left upon another? They were all thrown down because when Rome came in, the Roman army came in, there was gold inside the walls of the temple. And when they caught the temple on fire, guess where the gold went? It melted in between these great stones. So that's the agency that God used to have them turn every stone, even as Jesus prophesied. They pushed every stone off so they could get the gold. Then they pushed the stone off and just cleared off the whole Temple Mount after they got the gold and just started over from scratch, so to speak. Well, those rocks fell to the ground. They uncovered them here just recently, a few years back. They went down deeper on next to the Western Wall and uncovered this big pile of rocks that had been thrown down from the Temple Mount. And every time the Jews walk past those rocks to go to the Temple Mount, they see the stones down there, and they know that Jesus prophesied, not one stone will be left, but they'll all be thrown down. And yet they don't acknowledge it. Isn't this cool what Jesus said? He said, if you don't acknowledge me, Jerusalem, the stones will cry out. Every time I see that pile of stones, I go, shout it, guys. Shout it, because they're down there going, hi, enjoy the Western Wall. Jesus said we'd be here. Hey, good morning. Good morning. Hey, Jesus said we'd be here. Good to see you this morning. The rocks are crying out. Is that cool or what? The rocks are crying out right now. Archaeologically, next to the Western Wall. I love it. It's exciting. So here we are, March, April. Getting ready to get the commandment for the day the Lord's going to ride in. God's timing, again, a good lesson for us to learn to trust in God's timing. He knows what he's doing. And look, he says he was the cupbearer for the end of chapter 1, the last sentence, for I was the king's cupbearer. And a little bit about the cupbearer. Again, this is the guy that would, you know, he would taste the wine before it made it to the king. And they would have somebody taste food and somebody taste the drink, whatever you give the king. So if somebody's trying to kill the king, you're a goner, right? To make sure the king didn't die. And yet it was a very high position, a very honored position, a very coveted position, very wealthy. He no doubt would have had a lot of money, very wealthy, paid by the king because of his position. But because he was always with the king, guess what? He became friends with the king. He couldn't just hang out like a bud, you know, and punch him on the shoulder. But I mean, he and the king, he knew the king's heart. The king knew his heart. The king probably no doubt sat there sometimes on the throne and said, Nehemiah, what do you think? You know, should we do this? Should we not do that? Well, oh, king, live forever, you know. You're the king, but it seems wise to me that, yeah, that's a good idea, Nehemiah. I like that. They're developing this relationship, and all this is going, and the queen would be there as well. So the queen would never be there when it was a public meeting. Only the king would sit there. But when it was private, the queen would be there. And that's going to come into play in chapter 2 because we see the king and the queen both sitting there together, which means this wasn't a public thing. This was Nehemiah just in his normal morning or normal afternoon or whatever with the king and the queen. They're just sitting there and they're interacting, and he's standing before the king and the king's cupbearer. And he was to make sure, note this, he was to make sure that everything that was presented to the king was pure. And is that not really what we're called to do as believers? Are we not, in a sense, cupbearers to the king? What do I mean by that? Guys, we need to make sure that our doctrine is pure, that what we believe scripturally we find in the Bible. We need to be presenting non-poisoned. My job as a pastor is to make sure that I don't poison you guys. In that sense, as a cupbearer to the king, But you're a cupbearer to the king in the sense of being sure that you don't poison other people you talk to. Knowing that what you're giving, you know, in front of the king and giving out to the people of the king is pure and it's coming from the word of God. And so, again, there's a lot of analogies we could use here. But let's get into chapter 2. Notice what happens. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him." Of course, that means the cupbearer would be there. So here's his opportunity. Here's the setting. 4 months later, "that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. And I had never been sad in his presence before." Wow. Either just making sure, you know, that was part of your job, to have a good countenance before the king. You say, well, was he being fake? Was he never sad? No, it was probably days he was sad. But he was doing his duty. He was doing the right thing. And I believe that those of us that stand before the king, so to speak, we need to present ourselves in a way, except at appropriate times, that is an appropriate presentation. You know? I mean, there are days, you know, I have bad days just like you guys do. But if I get up here by the pulpit and go, things are really hard, you know. Glad y'all came. Kind of wish I wasn't here. Then what does that do to you guys? But even if I'm struggling, I need to present a proper approach before God's people. And you need to do the same thing with your family and with your friends. And the people, you go to work, you have a bad day at work, you know what? They know you're a Christian. Doesn't mean you can't be real. But realize you're being watched. And sometimes you do your duty, even when you don't feel like doing your duty. And there's a responsibility that comes to being a good soldier when your commander's around. And so Nehemiah understood this. And he'd never been sad before, but he's obviously sad. He's distraught. He's been praying 4 months. He's overburdened about Jerusalem and the people there. And therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. Now, why was he dreadfully afraid? You know why? He was dreadfully afraid because he could have been put to death. This could have been the end of the king, so to speak. I mean, the end of Nehemiah, rather, in front of the king. Dreadfully afraid because, again, you weren't to ever show yourself with a sad countenance before the king. You were never to show yourself being sad or down before the king. So I became dreadfully afraid. Nothing but sorrow of heart could do this. And notice this. And it said to the king, "May the king live forever." That's a good thing to say when you're dreadfully afraid, right? "Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my fathers lies in waste and its gates burned with fire?" Again, here's why. This is why. My city is ruined. And notice the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. How long do you think that prayer was? Couldn't have been long, right? It wasn't like, "Excuse me, king." "Oh, Father, I just want to take a moment." It was Lord Jesus. It wasn't Jesus. He knew Jesus at that time, but God help me in his heart. Oh, king, now I'm going to tell you, why do I point that out? There's time for long prayers and there's time for short prayers. God hears them both. He had been praying for 4 months. God heard every bit of that. But I can guarantee you, God heard this prayer just as much as he did the ones he'd been praying for 4 months. You know, when Peter was sinking, he didn't have time for a long prayer, did he? "Lord, save me." That's a pretty short prayer. Boom, the Lord grabbed his hand. So don't ever think you have to pray super long prayers for God to hear you, or that somehow you're not connecting with heaven. It's a heartfelt prayer. And he had a heartfelt prayer right here. This was, "I prayed to the God of heaven," because again, you know, he knew he was about to answer the king, and the king could say, "Well, you know what? You're going to make a request to me? No, off with your head. You can't go anywhere. How dare you? You serve the king." So he's fearful. "And I said to the king," so here he goes, what he's been praying now, about 4 months he's been praying for this, and now in his fear, he does what's right. You know, sometimes we have to do, even when we're afraid, we have to do what's right, don't we? You know, you may be called on to speak the truth sometime in a situation where you're afraid. But you need to say, "God, give me boldness. I need you to give me boldness to say what I need to say. But they won't like me anymore. God, give me boldness." You know, it's like, "The governor's here." Well, you know what? The king of heaven's here too. Say what's right. Let God work out the details. And this was a lot worse than a governor or a president or anything else that may not like what you're saying. This is a man that could have you killed right here on the spot. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him. Here's how we know it was a private session, just a normal in their home. Just this wasn't a public gathering, just the king and his wife and Nehemiah there bringing the wine. Well, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. So he hears, yes, okay, you can do this. Okay, God moves his heart. Remember, the Bible says that God turns the heart of kings to the left or the right like a water course. So God moves the heart of a judge. God moves the heart of a husband. God moves the heart of a wife. God moves the heart of a child. God moves the heart of a government official. And we need to be praying that way. God, you move their heart. And then I'll take care of the rest. And so he was praying. God moves his heart. God gives him favor. Obviously, they respected Nehemiah, and God gives him favor, and they set him a time. Okay, this is how long you're going to go for that amount of time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governor of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. In other words, don't just let me go, but give me letters from the king that tells the people that I'm going to, hey, I've sent this guy. Leave him alone. You know, give me some legal backing here. And notice this, and a letter to Asaph, that is interesting, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber and make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertain to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I'll occupy. Notice that pertains to the temple and the city wall. And the house that I'll occupy. So the places of worship, the wall I'm going to be building, and the general place I'm going to be living. Now, this is so interesting to me because, first of all, here, note this. He says, give me a letter for Asaph. Asaph is a Jewish name. This is not a Jewish kingdom. This shows that God has his people in different places in this pagan government. You've got Nehemiah right next to this pagan king and his queen, okay? You might say a saved guy right next to an unsaved president might be a good example of that. Whatever the case might be. But you've got somebody else here, Asaph, who's obviously a descendant of the Jews, because Asaph is a Jewish name, coming from the worship team people, if you will. And he's watching over the king's forest. Now, I find this really interesting because, again, there's a sense of Asaph being that from that line of those that praise the Lord. The Bible, notice he's over the king's forest, and the Bible says that even the trees of the field give praise to the Lord. It says the trees of the field will clap their hands. They'll give praise to our God. Here's Asaph over the trees of the field, worship leader. I mean, there's all kinds of analogies here that blows my mind. And notice he says to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertain to the temple. Now, this is really cool here because basically part of these were used for the gates around the temple when they were building the temple and building the gates. The eastern gate today has been closed off. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, he's going to go through the eastern gate. So 400 to 500 years ago, when the Turks were in control of that region, the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire, They blocked up the eastern gate, and they bricked it up. Now, they say they just did that because they were completing the wall, and that's all they were doing. However, they know that the Bible says that that's where the Messiah is going to come back through, and some believe, and again, some will say that's not true, that they were trying to, you know, somehow make a statement. You know, you're not coming through that eastern gate or whatever. But whatever the reason, okay, that's not important. What's interesting was is they as they were working on the outside of that gate, because they ended up using it as a cemetery, somebody fell through. Documentation of a man falling through, and they took him out of there, but he said when he fell through, he saw the ancient gates, the foundations. What they'd done is they built the eastern gate right on top of the old eastern gate. You know, Jerusalem's been destroyed something like 29 times. And so what they would do is they would take the stones and build right back on top of everything that was there. So when he fell through, he saw the ancient eastern gates that were the original foundation gates and saw that the ones that are there now, they're directly built on top of it. So to them, it was just kind of, hey, that's a cool archaeological thing. Write that down, log that, et cetera. But what makes that really neat to me, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I'll read it to you. You can turn there later if you want. But the Bible says this, that when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen is Jerusalem's going to raise up. It says all the mountains will be thrown down. And Jerusalem is going to rise up. It's going to be elevated. It appears the highest place on earth when the Lord comes back. So the whole topography of the earth is going to change, the Bible tells us, when Jesus comes back. And the mountains will be thrown down, Jerusalem raised up. It's going to be a massive platform. Some say, if they've done the calculations, something like 29 miles long or whatever, this massive platform is going to change everything, which now explains when it says he gathers the nations of the world against him. Now you see how they could fit there, because the nations of the earth will be gathered there in this large platform. But what's really cool about that is this. When the Lord comes back, he's coming through the eastern gate. Jerusalem will be raised up. Now we know that the eastern gate is on top of the ancient eastern gate foundations because of someone that fell through and saw it and recorded it, and apparently has been verified because it's something that they say indeed did happen. With that understanding, listen to Psalm 24, talking about the Lord's return. And I'm going to start in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I think literally those ancient foundations are going to raise up, and the Lord's going to build right there on top of it. And clear it out, it's going to go right through that old ancient eastern gate. So, pretty awesome to see Asaph here, the keeper of the king's forest, building the gates of praise unto the Lord that it talks about in Psalm 24. And the place that he'll live and the city wall. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And truly he was recognizing, you know what, this is the work of God. God's hand is upon me. He's the one that's empowering me. He's the one doing this. And whenever God calls you to do something and you see God moving in a supernatural way, you realize this is the good hand of God. This is not something that man's doing. God is doing this. And I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Things have not changed much, have they? Every time God wanted to do a work in Israel and Jerusalem, what happened? They were opposed. People hated them. People wanted to destroy them. God brought them back into the land as prophesied and promised in 1948, May 14th. And ever since then, what has happened? People still want to destroy them. They still want to drive them out. They still don't want to see the well-being of the children of Israel. It's the same spirit today that was there thousands of years ago. And when I say same spirit, I mean that in a rather literal sense. I believe it's literally the same spirits. You know, when you read Daniel chapter 10, it talks about demonic spirits being over regions. It talks about the prince of Greece, the king of Persia. Now, how do we know they're not real princes and real kings of Persia? Because when Gabriel, who's the one that God sent to Daniel to give him the message, Gabriel says, you know what, Daniel, when you started praying 21 days ago, 3 weeks ago, God gave me the command to come to you right then. But I've been fighting the king of Greece, the king of Persia. I've been fighting these guys. Prince or king, you can look it up, one of the two, you'll see. Chapter 10, Daniel. He says, and so I was held up. It took me 3 weeks to break through. But God sent Michael the archangel, and Michael and I together broke through, and now I've come to let you know that God is going to answer your prayer. So two things to note here. Number one, even as we talked about the 4 months at the beginning of between chapter 1 and chapter 2, just because you start praying and things don't happen right away doesn't mean God didn't answer you right then. Sometimes it's praying through the spiritual warfare. What if Daniel has stopped on day 20? I'm not saying that Gabriel still wouldn't have come. But it was 21 days later. Gabriel broke through the demonic realm to bring the message. Now, could God break through in day one if he wanted? Absolutely, he's God. But for whatever the reason, God allows even the angels to fight. They have battles. And so if God even allows angels to have battles, then we shouldn't worry too much when sometimes we have to go through battles, right? Even the angels have to do it. But they broke through to Daniel. They fought these spiritual battles. And I believe that even as there's a king or prince of Greece and all these different ones that are spiritual over spiritual regions, I think there's probably certain ones that Satan, the Bible says he has a third of the angels. He organizes them just like an army. They're probably stationed there over Jerusalem. So the same spirit that's mocking the Jews, fighting the Jews that we're going to see as we work through the book of Nehemiah, I believe is probably the same spirit today doing the same thing there in Jerusalem. And so you have to do battle. And this is part of it. And so that's number one. The second thing to remember is that this same spirit is always going to make them deeply disturbed that a man would seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Have you noticed how in certain areas they continue to have these kind of problems? Like you look at Gaza, you look at Syria. They continue generation after generation to have the same kind of problems. Why? I think it's regional demons. I really do. Again, because of what we see in Daniel chapter 10. It's the same spirit working today that was working thousands of years ago. See, people die, they don't. They just continue on stirring up the same problems. And so, prayer sometimes, extra prayer is needed to break through. And they're deeply disturbed that someone has come to help. Again, people today still deeply disturbed that anyone would want to help Israel. It's amazing when the president started helping Israel and announcing that the embassy was going to be there in Jerusalem and that we were going to help them do all these things. Man, the world just started flaring up, didn't they? How dare you help them? It's no different. Sanballat and Tobiah are still around today. They just have different names. Led by the same spirit that was there thousands of years ago. But here's the lesson for us when it comes to our lives in the church and what God has called us to do in our individual walks, even outside of the church. You're always going to have Sanballat and Tobiah. And the thing we're going to see about Sanballat was attacking from without. We now have records from 407 BC that show that Sanballat was indeed the ruling over Syria at this time. So we have records mentioning Sanballat at the time this was happening, during this generation, if you will. So he was an outside source. Tobiah, although he's an Ammonite, he was in. He was in with the people. We're going to see later on in Nehemiah, he'd actually moved into the temple after Nehemiah went away and came back. He moved on the temple grounds. My point is simply this. When you step out to do a work for God, you're going to get opposed by the spiritual realm, and you're going to get opposed from without, and you're going to get opposed from within. You're going to have people in the community that don't like what you're doing, and you're going to have people that the enemy stirs within the church that don't like what you're doing, and they're going to give you a hard time as well. And whatever you do, I speak from a pastoral perspective, whatever you do and what God calls you, you go to the mission field. There's going to be a Sanballat and Tobiah. Don't be surprised when it happens. I remember Pastor Mark talking about Sanballat. Yeah. Now, have you met Jody? Oh, you mean Sanballat? Yeah, that guy. They're going to be there. But what's good in understanding that is when you understand that there's a spiritual battle, your heart can stay open for people that are even doing you wrong. Now, what do I mean by that? I believe that every one of you in this room, you're going to experience a Judas at some point in your life. You're going to have somebody very, very close to you that's going to really hurt you deeply. Why? God allows that on purpose. What? God allows that on purpose? Yes. Why? Because the Bible says that he wants us to learn to partake of the fellowship of his sufferings. And the only way that you can partake of the fellowship of his sufferings is to suffer some of the same things. Now, you'll never suffer the cross, but you can suffer being mocked. You can suffer being rejected. You can suffer being betrayed. But what's really cool about knowing that it's coming is that when that person betrays you, once you let the anger die down, you can go, you know what? If it hadn't been that guy, it would have been somebody else because God ordained this. So, Lord, I see your hand at work. It's not about that person attacking me. It's not about that person hurting me. It's so that I might know what you felt like on that night that Judas walked up with that crowd and said, there he is. Wow, Lord. That really hurt your heart, didn't it, Jesus? Wow. That was painful. Now I know a little bit about what you felt, Lord. I'm partaking in the fellowship of your suffering, and there's a fellowship. You guys that have been in battle together, military guys. There's a fellowship there I can't be a part of. Something happens. When you go through something and you suffer with other people that have suffered what you've suffered, there's a fellowship of suffering. There's no other way to say it, but it's a fellowship. Jesus wants us to know him in every way possible, which means in your future he's designed at least once all of these things except the cross. So when they happen, don't look at that person and go, ooh, I hate them forever. Look at that person and say, if it hadn't been you, it would have been somebody else. So you know what? I'm not going to be mad at you because I know somebody else would have done it if you didn't. So now I think I can pray for that person. And my heart stays from getting bitter because I realize it's a part of God's plan. It's a part of God's grace. And it's actually a blessing, although it didn't feel like one, because now I can partake in fellowship that I never could have before. Lord, I know how you felt, and you know what, Lord? I know that you know how I feel. Wow. new depth of relationship. So Sanballat and Tobias, they're going to be there. Be ready for it. And we're going to see all the ways that they mock as we get into this. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night and a few men with me. And I told no one but my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate. Let's throw this first slide up there, Miles. I want you guys to see what Nehemiah's gate looked like when it was built. That's what it looked like. Now, there's the Temple Mount, that big square area up there, okay? And so what Nehemiah did, he built all the way around the temple area and came all the way down. That lower area is known as the City of David. If you've heard the terminology, the City of David, those of you that have been to Israel, you've seen the City of David, you've been in the City of David. Back up behind it is modern-day Jerusalem, back up that way. Off this way toward you guys on the screen where we can't see is the Mount of Olives, okay? So that's the Kidron Valley running down in between right there. But I wanted you to see Nehemiah's wall and the way it would have looked when it was built. Let's leave that up there for now because we may not make it to chapter 3, which is where we're going to look at the specific gates. And I'm going to give you another slide when we get to chapter 3, which we'll see if we get that far tonight or not, that'll show you the gates as we go through it because I want you to see what they're doing and where he is. And I'll just describe the first place where he is so you don't have to, you can keep looking at that. I want to get that image in your mind. He rode out by night through the valley gate. Now, the valley gate's probably about halfway down toward us on the other side. Okay? So he's going down that valley on the other side, which is now a road that goes up through the City of David. But it's coming down that other side, on the other side of the Kidron, and on that side, upper side of the western side of the where the on the Temple Mount there. The Valley Gate, he came up by the Valley Gate to the Serpent Well and down to the Refuse Gate. The Refuse Gate's all the way down at the very bottom down there. It's the tip at the very low part of the picture here. And that's where, of course, they brought all the garbage out. And he viewed the walls, of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. You know, I just want to make a quick note about this, and we'll talk more about this next week when we get there. But it's oftentimes in that valley gate, in that valley, that's where we run into the serpent well. The enemy's always waiting for a downtime. He's waiting for you to be in a valley. And when you get in the valley, that's where he oftentimes strikes. But be aware of this. God knows that the serpent well is in the valley gate. Just know that. And it's interesting because as he goes past this, he gets to the refuse gate. And again, that's where all the junk comes out. And I think, you know, we may sometimes find ourselves just in a bunch of, you know, a bunch of trash in our life. In a valley with the enemy just tearing our life up. God allows those times in our life as well so that we'll look up and cry out to him. And while we're going to get into more detail probably next week on that, because I don't think I'm going to try to finish it tonight, he sees that it's all destroyed. He sees what the enemy's been able to do. He sees, in a sense, almost where the nation is in a valley, where the serpent has had his way with Jerusalem, with all the trash and junk that they've allowed in their life and how they've been destroyed. It says, then I went on to the fountain gate. And to the king's pool. You know, I don't want to get in, it says, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. We'll get into more detail into this next week. But notice in the valley gate where the enemy's attacking and all the refuse and all the junk is there, if we will simply take that refuse, all the junk that we've allowed in our life by the valley time and the serpent and maybe not being where we should be or whatever the case would be, and maybe God even sent us into that time, right after that, I want you to notice, and we're going to see next week, the entire wall is laid out, and all the gates, it's laid out symbolically to give us a picture of what God does in our life as believers. And letting a little bit of the camel out of the bag tonight, I guess you'd say, notice the next thing after the refuse is dealt with, or you pass the refuse gate, is the fountain gate. Again, fountain of living water, the refreshment from the Lord. We'll get into more of that next week. But there's such a beautiful picture here of God working in our lives and cleansing our lives and then restoring us. And we're going to see that all around the walls of Jerusalem. We're going to see that in all the representation that's there of the gates. And as I said, we'll get to that next week. But I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for me and no room for the animal under me to pass. And I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. And he comes on around the refuge gate. He's going up the valley. That is what is known as the Kidron Valley. Okay, you recognize the Kidron Valley because Jesus crossed over the Kidron Valley over onto the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was betrayed. That's where they came around and they went up that way. But now he's going up that valley where that lower section of they show water. And there's really not streams there. They did that because when it floods, water runs down through them. They're showing you where the water runs when it floods. I assume that's what they're doing. It's all dry. There's no water there. Trust me. He goes up through the valley, viewed the wall, seeing how it's broken down, surveying it. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. So he went all the way back around and came in the valley gate. And by the way, when God calls you to do something for him, it's always good to survey the work first. Survey the work. Find out, God, what have you called me to do? I remember when God was calling us to come back to Knoxville and you know, people say, why are you going back to Knoxville? There's like so many churches, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And there are, and there's great churches here. It wasn't because there weren't any good churches and there weren't hundreds of churches here. But God had put specifically in our heart, in the South, there's lots of preaching, which is wonderful. You have to have preaching. Preaching is what leads to salvation. Preaching the word of God, how to be saved. And growing up in the South, what I learned was, is there's a lot of churches every week telling you how to be saved and preaching great topical sermons. Fantastic. But what I noticed and what God brought to my attention was, the scales are a little bit out of balance when it comes to teaching, line by line, verse by verse, getting a little bit more in depth, so to speak. And what God put in my heart is, I want you to go back and I want you to teach line by line and verse by verse. There are great churches there, but I'm going to start raising up more teaching churches so that it balances. You need teaching and preaching both. Preaching is for salvation. Teaching is for growth. Ephesians chapter 4, the instruction of the saints so that we might be equipped for the work of the ministry. And that's what teaching does, equipping. It's not that one's better than the other. Both are needed. And I think in the South, we have a great amount of preaching and not as much teaching. I think what we need in the South is more teachers to add to all these wonderful preachers that we have, if that makes sense to you. And so this is what I think that God asked me to do. Come back. I remember we flew back and just kind of listened to the radio. Drove around Knoxville, kind of, Lord, what's going on here spiritually? Last time I left Knoxville, I didn't know the Lord. I was unsaved. And as I flipped through the radio and did all the things I did, again, preaching, 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 and good preaching. Awesome. Thank you, Lord. Good preaching. I didn't find anybody teaching. Line by line. Verse by verse, from Genesis to Revelation. Again, not that that makes us special. It makes us different. And so when they said, why are you going back to Knoxville? Because there's so many churches, we want to kind of balance it out some. We feel that God's put in our heart to balance it out. And so Nehemiah now goes and he surveys the walls to find out, first of all, what needs to be done. And if God calls you into ministry, it's good to go and survey the walls. Lord, what's broken down? What's working right? What needs to be fixed? What's going on? And God will show you. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He works his way all the way around, comes all the way back around to go back in, to the valley gate where he came out, and so returns. In verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the others who did the work. And I said to them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And again, we are a reproach right now because our walls are broken down. And, you know, here's the thing I love about Nehemiah. Nehemiah had vision from God. And what that means is the people that live there, I'm not saying they were content that the walls were broken down, but it doesn't appear that anyone was burning for something higher for Jerusalem. What does the Bible say? It's the city of the great king. Nehemiah saw that. He saw the walls broken down. He said, this is the city of the great king. Why are we standing around not rebuilding, not making this something great for God when this is the city of the great king? He deserves better. This is where his throne's going to be. Come on, guys, let's get going, stirring the people, moving the people. But it was coming from his heart and coming from the vision that God gave him. He could see what it was supposed to be, and he saw how far below the standard they were. It was time to bring them up. Time to raise the standard. Time to say, you know what? We have to stand up and do something greater for God. And as you see that in America today, a lot of people, Americans, that America's fallen away generally from the Lord as a nation. And you see our nation in ruins in many areas, and many people are fine. Just, you know what? It's fine. Leave it like it is. That's the status quo. And then you see God raise people up to say, no, there's something greater than this. And God raises these people up ever so often. How we need those kind of men and women to be raised up now in this generation saying, what are we doing? It's time to raise the standard. Within the church, how wonderful it would be to see God raising up strong men, strong women saying, what are we doing? Let's raise the standard. Let's get back to a place of honor, you know, so to speak, with the word. We're serving the great king. This is not something we do just as a religion or we do just on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning. We have a mandate from heaven. Let's carry out the mandate. Let's find out what our part in doing that is. And next week, we'll talk about what our part is in building the wall, because you're going to see that everyone had a part to complete what God was doing. And so then I said to them, well, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that it's no longer a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me, so that they said, let us rise up and build. Now notice that he tells them, he gives them the vision. This is what God's put in my heart, and it bears witness with their heart. And they say, you know what, you're right. God's already brought us back. God's given us a place to have worship. Now let God wants to build the walls around. He wants to complete this project, so to speak. Let's go for it. Let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to do this good work. Here it is again. You know these guys are always going to be there. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, now he gets another buddy in there, Geshub the Arab, when they heard of it, they laughed us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? The king didn't send you to do this. You're not going to be successful. This is such a joke. This will never last the test of time. They're going to tell him later on, if a fox runs up on it, your wall will fall down. You know, it's cool. Every time I go to Israel, I see Nehemiah's wall. The foundation is still there. And I know other armies have broken down the big, but the main foundation of it is still there. They call the broad wall in other parts. I see, you know what? This is a pretty tough wall to last this many years. And you know what? If they hadn't rebelled against the Lord, those walls would still be standing today. But you're always going to have those that are going to say, you know, you can't do it. Who do you think you are? Where'd you go to Bible college? I hadn't been to Bible college. Oh, yeah, right. Oh, Mr. Non-Bible college, you're going to go plant a church. What's going to happen? What, is this a joke? Don't listen to people. Listen to me. The disciples, and I'm not against Bible college. I think Bible college is great. I'd love to see a Calvary Bible Institute here one day. Who knows? But here's what I'm going to say. What Bible college did the disciples go to? Anybody know? None. They were fishermen. Bass are biting good today. Where'd your float go? Oh, hey, Lord, follow me. What? Yeah, follow me. I'm going to make you a leader of the world. What? I'm a fisherman. I can throw a net out there. If you do it under my power, the world's going to change. Don't let anybody tell you that you're not qualified. Don't let anybody tell you that you don't have a degree, so therefore you can't be used. God doesn't call the qualified. God qualifies the called. That's how it works. Your job is to answer the call. All right, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know how often I feel inadequate? All the time. And you're probably going, yeah, we see why. But I'm telling you, I feel inadequate on a regular basis. I have to ignore my feelings and say, I know what I'm called to do. I'm going to do what I'm called to do the best I can. God will sort out the details. You know you're called. Find out what you're called to do. Don't listen to Sanballat. Don't listen to Tobiah. Don't listen to those who mock. If God calls you to Bible college, go to Bible college. There's nothing wrong in Bible college. But if you think you can't be used because you hadn't been to Bible college, tell that to the disciples. Now, Jesus didn't go to Bible college. Of course, he is the Bible, so he didn't need to. But Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, now laughing at them, mocking them. You will be mocked, but remember, you get to partake in the fellowship of his suffering when that happens. What an honor. What an honor. Wow. You know, it's so funny how your perspective changed. Before you come to the Lord, that's not an honor. That's something that's humiliating and embarrassing, and you hate it. And it doesn't feel good after you're saved. But once you understand what it is now, it's an honor. Somebody mocks you, it's an honor. If you're standing for the Lord. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. There you go. It's not about man. It's not about my degree. It's about God. The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and we will build. I love it. You're not going to stop us by your intimidation. We're going to rise. We're going to build. You can say all you want, attack all you want, mock all you want. This is God's work, not ours. And so we're not going to listen to you. Our job is to take care of God's bride. You're the bride of Christ. I mean, all of us. I'm saying not just in a pastoral realm. All of us. We're taking care of the bride of Christ. Your job is to take care of the bride of Christ. My job is to take care of the bride of Christ. It's not our church. It's his church. We're going to do the best we can to love the church around us, minister to the church, disciple the church, build the church up, and then one day say, Jesus, there's your church. It's like John the Baptist. He said, I must decrease and he must increase. Why? Because all he was the best man. He's just getting him to, we're all best men. We're all bridesmaids. We're there to support the bride. And so that's all he's doing. And yet he gets attacked. He says, we're going to arise, we're going to build, we're going to do what God's asked us to. And notice what he says about them. You have three things. Look at this. You have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. The same thing is still true today. There are people attacking the Jews, attacking Israel, saying they want to wipe them out, say they want to destroy them. They're trying to say, this is ours. We were here first. We belong here. Israel doesn't belong here. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This same statement is applicable today. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want to save them. It doesn't mean that God won't use them. It doesn't mean they can't live there and make that their home. But what Nehemiah says here is profound when it comes to the Jews and the promises God has given them to the land of Israel. You have no heritage. We're the ones. God brought us to the land. It's our heritage. You don't have that. You're claiming it's yours, but it's not. We have the history and the archaeology to prove it's ours. Notice secondly, you have no right. How come they have no right? Because God promised to Abraham he'd give it to his descendants through Jacob. And he says, you have no memorial. You have no memorial. There's no all the things we did in Jerusalem. Did you know in the Quran, and again, this is something where in Islam, they try to fight over Israel just because they hate the Jews. They don't love Jerusalem at all. You know how many times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? Zero. You know how many times it's mentioned in the Bible? Over 800 times. Tell me who loves it. Tell me whose heart's toward it. Tell me whose it belongs to. You know, if there's something you never mentioned or ever wrote about or cared about, you're not going to convince me that you care about it. And so he says, you have no heritage, no right or memorial. God gave it to us. And here we are. I love it. Righteous rebellion. Did you know there was such a thing? Righteous rebellion. For those of you that have a rebellious spirit, that's a sweet ring in there, right? Wow, chapter 2. I wanted to get through 3 at least tonight. But there's so much here. You know, every one of you is a Nehemiah. Every one of you is a Nehemiah. God has called you to build something. He's called you to do something. I plead with you, don't miss it. But Mark, I don't know what it is. Well, it's okay. Just step out and do something, and then God will take it from there. A lot of people don't ever do anything, and so they can't ever get led by the Lord. What is it you want me to do, God? He said, just start. If you'll just step out and start, I will lead you into what it is, and I will use you. And you have such a great and mighty calling. You have something so wonderful that's been set aside from the foundation of the world for you to do, whether here in Calvary Chapel or outside of Calvary Chapel, but you've got a call. And I know moms of little kids and all, it doesn't mean right now, that's your call, okay? You have to look at where you are in life and the different seasons and all that. God will lead you in that. But I'm saying in general, we have a call from God. And there's two things we can do. We can either miss it and get to heaven and go, well, I'm in. Yeah, welcome. So good to have you. I had so much more that I wanted to give you when you got here. I had so much that I don't know what God's going to say. The other option is we can go for it. With all of our failures, all of our weaknesses, you know, the Bible says that where there's no animals, the trough is clean. But what it's saying is, if you want to get some work done, there's going to be some stuff in the trough. So when you step out, it's going to get stinky. It's going to get hard. You're going to walk through a lot of things you wish you weren't walking through. I think you get the analogy. But you're getting work done for the King. And you're getting work done for the kingdom. And one day, you're not going to regret one minute of it. There's great reward for all you Nehemiahs right now. pray, God, what do you want me to survey? Where would you have me go? What do you want me to do? Time's ticking, guys. Life's clicking away. You know, we talk about the fear that people have of the virus going through. I'll bet you the prayers have increased toward heaven a lot. All of a sudden, people are talking toward heaven that hadn't been talking toward heaven. So we need to be crying out and say, God, show me. What is it you want me to do? God will show you. Next week, we get into, read chapter 3 and 4. I'm not going to say for sure, but I want to get through 3 and 4 next week, and we'll see how far we get. Maybe 3, 4, and 5, because this is so jam-packed. Next week's pretty full, too. Maybe just read 3 and 4, and then we'll go from there. But let's pray and ask God to really lead us into what he wants us to do and ask him to use just his word tonight. Father, your word is so rich and so full, and there's so much, Lord, that you've just laid out in the book of Nehemiah. And Lord, I know that you've got a call for each one of us in here. God, we think about Nehemiah going back. And Lord, not all of us can be a Nehemiah. Not all of us are called that have that ability. I don't have the ability of a Nehemiah. I couldn't stand before a king and be his cupbearer, much less go back and lead a nation to rebuild. I couldn't do that. I don't have that ability. I'm not a Nehemiah in that way. But I can teach the Bible and let you do with it whatever you will. And everyone in here, Lord, there's something they can do. There's a gift you've given them. There's a call you've laid on their life. And I pray that tonight you would reveal that call in some of their hearts. And for those who don't know the call, they would just begin to step forward and do something that you might lead them. And in your timing, Lord, you'll reveal what it is. Let us survey the walls. Let us see where they're broken down. Let us see what part we can play in rebuilding them in whatever area you lead us. And Lord, we'll trust in our great King and our God to make the results what you want them to be. Thank you for your word tonight, God. Let it do what you sent it to do in our hearts. We give you praise and we thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand.